So now I get to teach you on the millennium. And so I will totally clarify it for all of you and accomplish that which no one else has been capable of doing. I speak in jest, of course. The millennium is, we're gonna develop a lot of the other things in the chapter in coming weeks. Tonight I just want to talk about this 1,000 years of reign and ask essentially and try to answer two questions. When is it and where is it? When is it and where is it? For those of you who might not be familiar with the language, there are three primary schools of thought concerning the end times. Of the three primary schools, there are dozens of subsets. But you have what's called premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. And all of those schools of thought, the millennium, which is just a Latin form of the word for 1,000 years, are all based upon this passage, which is the only passage in the Bible that refers to 1,000 years of reign. The premillennial, and so they all take very seriously the millennial reign of Christ, but obviously understand it very differently as to when and where it occurs. And in the three camps, in some cases, two will be in agreement on certain things opposed to the third, and sometimes one will switch and two others will agree against the first. But the premillennialist believes that the return of Christ precedes the 1,000 years, hence premillennial return of Christ before this 1,000-year reign. The postmillennialist, after. The amillennialist, sometimes the word, I think amillennialism actually is a misnomer. The alpha negative amillennial would normally say no millennium, but the amillennialists believe in a millennium. Probably would be more accurate to stay with the same kind of adjectives or prefixes, I guess it's better to say, is you got premillennialism, postmillennialism, and present millennialism. In other words, we are in the millennium, and the millennium covers the two time between the two comings of Christ, his first and second advent, which is the position that we have held. Both the premillennialist and the postmillennialist believe that this takes place here on earth. The present millennialist, or amillennialist, believes that this is in heaven. And so tonight I'd like just to try to answer the two questions, when and where. The when question simply has to do with the so-called chronology of the book of Revelation. Your premillennialist and the postmillennialist, though they disagree on the chronology in terms of length of time, agree that the book is primarily written chronologically. You've got a development of thought, like a good history book, if you will. Start at, 1776 and you write up to today or whatever. Although, again, I'm oversimplifying, because certainly even in those systems there is tendencies to what's called recapitulation, where you're going back and forth. But it's, in a generalization, they kind of see a somewhat consistent move forward. Where amillennialism, or present millennialism, as we've been teaching, sees that the book of Revelation is like other apocalyptic literature in the Bible. The chronology is not there. You're getting these different pictures from different angles. We've used the camera metaphor repeatedly, like in the sports where they keep showing you the the football receiver from many different angles to see if his feet were in bounds or not, or did he catch the ball or not. But the book is written that way. And we've used in the past the book of Daniel. I defy you to outline the book of Daniel in terms of a chronological progression. You can't. It bounces all over the place, moving forward and backward. And that's very typical of apocalyptic literature. When you write history, you write normally a chronology, and sometimes you'll have flashbacks. But historical literature has some very definitive types to it. An epistle or a doctrinal letter has a very particular types of qualities about it. There's a development of thought, not so much of time, but of thought. Poetry has a very definite styles, and Hebrew poetry very clearly does. And apocalyptic literature does as well. But if the chronology of the premillennialist was to prevail, then whatever this happens here in chapter 20 and the so-called thousand-year reign has to happen immediately after the destruction of the nations in the end of chapter 19. And you'll remember that in verse 20, 19 verse 20, Christ has come back. And, well, let's go back to verse 17. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying that the birds which fly in mid-heaven come assemble for the great supper of God, so that they may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then verse 20, is this a moving forward chronologically? Then, after the birds had their fill, then an angel came? Or is this an example of recapitulation? And I'd like to suggest to you that it is. I'll try to show you why. John sees this angel descending, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. John had seen another angel ascending from heaven, also with a key, back in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, this angel... It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven that had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit. And in verse 11, we see that they have as a king over them, and the angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. And what we have here in chapter 9 is Satan, who is given the authority over the abyss, and he lets out all of these creatures as part of the judgment of God during this time period between the advents of Christ, and to torment those who are not part of the church, and to torment and persecute the church. But here we have a different angel, and this angel comes as specifically as a servant or an obedient angel of Christ. And then he is said in verse 2, he's to lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so we have this fourfold description of the devil. He's the dragon, who's fierce and terrible. He's the serpent of old, who's the deceiver. Remember the garden. The devil and Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. And they bind him for 1,000 years, and they throw him into the abyss and shut it and seal it over him, so that they would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So we learn in verse 2 and 3 a couple things. Number one, that this is a fierce enemy. The fourfold multiplication of the description of our enemy, the dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan, is there for the readers to understand that this is a formidable enemy. But you also have this multiplication of visual features. And he is thrown in the abyss and sealed over him. In verse 1, he is chained. There's a key, there's a chain, he's thrown into some type of prison that's sealed up. Obviously, that is not literal language. Because we know the devil is a spirit being. And have any of you ever tried to put a chain on a spirit being lately? You ever tried to lock up a spirit being in a physical room? No. And so sometimes our premillennial friends and brothers and sisters in Christ try to tell us, well, you need to interpret the Bible, and especially prophetic passages, literally. Well, how would you do that here? The literal interpretation would force you to take a spiritual interpretation. Because you have a spiritual being who is bound. Now, by saying that, I am suggesting that yes, Satan is genuinely bound. But we need to understand this in terms of spiritual issues. There's this thing that we need to understand is that this dragon, who we were first introduced to back in chapter 12, is there for the purpose of deceiving the nations and causing havoc for God's people. You remember back in chapter 12, that this great sign appeared in the heavens in chapter 12 verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars, and he was thrown to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that he might devour the child. And so Satan comes to the earth, engaging war, and God supernaturally protects the woman and thwarts his ability to do so. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And there she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And he gets so upset. In verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her children. This devil is being bound is one who spends the time between the 2 comings of Christ, waging war against God's people. This time in chapter 12 clearly is tied to the coming of Christ. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son. And then in fulfillment of Psalm 2, he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her son and her child was caught up into heaven into the throne. So you have the ascension, and then the woman fled into the wilderness, and a place where God prepared for her for the 1,260 days. So he protects her, nourishes her there as the devil fights against her. But the dragon here is, in chapter 20, is bound and sealed in the abyss for the purpose that he would not deceive the nations. And so one of the questions you need to ask ourselves is, why? What is it about the millennium and this binding of Satan that is interestingly placed here before us? We know that the devil was given specifically, in part, his job is to deceive the nations. Back in chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpents of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down on the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so he is to he's deceiving the nations. That's what the devil does. That's his job. And he deceives the nations in part prior to the coming of Christ. The vast majority of the world lived under total darkness. And in doing so, we have all sorts of accounts of, you know, the Christ himself talking about the Gentile nations being in darkness until now. The vast majority of the world prior to the coming of Christ lived outside the hearing of the prophetic word. If I've told you on other occasions, if you look at the whole spectrum of the history of mankind, the vast majority of the world has, in terms of people, have lived and died outside the hearing of Christ. It's estimated that there's almost the same number of people alive on the earth today as have lived from the time of Adam up until today. And yet today we live in a time when there is a gospel witness in every political state in the world. That's unheard of. The vast majority of the history of the world knows nothing of that. Now, there's still a lot of unreached people groups. But the gospel is, in our generation, genuinely global. So the devil comes, and his main job is to lead astray the nations, to keep them from Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But he comes, in part, in chapter 20, this binding is so that he would not deceive the nations. It says that, verse 3, they threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, we know from the New Testament that the devil is still deceiving the nations, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he blinds the minds of men. But the Bible seems to teach two different aspects of this deception. And we've already seen one of them already. And it's talked about here, I guess I should say we've seen both, we just made reference to the deceiving in terms of not believing Christ. But it says that, verse 7, that the end of the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the prison and it will come about to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This deception is a deception specifically for the leading of the nations against Christ. Right now, he's not able to do that. That's what's happening in this chapter. He's being bound, according to this passage, in order that he cannot deceive the nations to lead them in one final cataclysmic battle against Christ and his church. Notice it says in verse 8, the purpose of his deception in this passage is not to keep people from believing the gospel. The deception is specifically, verse 8, to gather them together for the war. This is a very specific deception. He's going to gather the nations for the war. Now, the word war appears about a half a dozen or eight times in the book of Revelation. And three times you have the war. The rest of them, he simply came to make war. That's what he's doing. No specific war. The devil's come to make war. But here you have this reference to the war. Now, one of the things, if you are a first-year Greek student learning the definite article, you will learn about the article of previous reference. We don't necessarily do this as dramatically in English, although I suppose we do. But in Greek, you have an article, definite article, you say, the war. You know, I remember when I was a kid, people talked about the great one. You know, there was the great war. And World War I. That was the Great War, the war to end all wars. Well, it didn't do so well at that. And then we had the next, the Great One. But in Greek, you can make a definite statement, the war, but you can also use what's called the article of previous reference, where you're saying the war. Which war? The one that was previously mentioned. Now you're talking about a very specific war. Well, we've already seen a very specific war back in chapter 16. In verse 13 through 16, and I saw, chapter 16, verse 13, I saw coming from the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, and three unclean spirits like frogs, for the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out together the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. There's the war of previous reference, okay? And then it was also referred to earlier than this. And it says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked when men will not see his shame. And they gathered together in a place which is in Hebrew called Har Megiddon, or some of your translations, Armageddon. Okay? So, what's the dragon doing? Out of his mouth come these frogs and unclean spirits specifically to target the kings of the whole earth, to gather them together for the very specific war of the great day of God Almighty. That's the job at this point. So sometimes the devil deceives by blinding your mind so you will not believe the gospel. You'll see it as foolishness or a stumbling block. That is clearly deception. That's one of his things. But the devil also has a role to play in redemptive history, which has to do with deceiving the kings into going into battle with God. And that battle in here in Revelation 16 is the war of the great day of God Almighty. And we see from verses 17 through 21, as the seventh angel pours out his wrath, that the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones came, 100 pounds, and came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because the plague of hail was extremely severe. And we go on in the next chapter or so to talk about the destruction of Babylon. So what I believe what's going on here in Revelation 20 is that the devil is being bound in a very specific way so he cannot lead the nations against the church yet in this final cataclysmic event. Yes, he's free to deceive the nations, but even that has been limited by the ascension of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says that Christ, chapter verse 15, that he has disarmed him. He does not have the power he once did. And so we see in the nations a hearing and the believing of the gospel that is unprecedented prior to the coming of Christ. And so the nations are free to believe in a way they were not prior to the coming of Christ. Yes, he continues to deceive, but his power has been greatly diminished. And where the gospel comes into the region, then all sorts of deliverance comes and people are freed from the shackles of the devil. I know I've shared the story with you before, but it's a great story. When I was in seminary, a missionary was speaking in chapel, and so since it was a missionary and it was in chapel, the story has to be true. But he's talked of his own personal experience of being in a particular country. I do not remember the one, but it was a tribal nation in an unreached people group. And he and his team had recently got to this location and had won an opportunity to have dinner with the chief. And so he's sitting at dinner with the chief. The witch doctor's not too happy with this, and the witch doctor comes in and immediately does whatever the witch doctor does and makes everything in the room start to float. Tables are floating, chairs are floating, plates are floating. And he turns to the missionary, the witch doctor turns to the missionary and says, can your God do that? What do you do with that? They don't teach that in seminary. Let me check my... He simply replied, and he said, I believe he said at the time, God just gave him these words to say, my God is so powerful, he can stop you from doing that. And he prayed, and everything fell to the floor. The witch doctor was conveniently shamed, in which the chief comes to put his faith in Christ, and many of the people in the tribe come to saving faith. The devil has that kind of power in this age, and the gospel comes and limits him in that, but that's not what Revelation 20 is about. Revelation 20 is about this very specific type of power to deceive the nations. As we saw in chapter 16, the dragon sends forth out of his mouth these spirits in order to go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of the Almighty. And in chapter 20, he is bound in order that, verse 3, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. But in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from this prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sands of the sea. And they gather, thinking that they're going to be able to throw off the shackles of God, and yet they are summarily and finally destroyed. And so I believe that therefore, when does that happen? It happens not immediately after chapter 19. It's now going back in time. Chapter 20 is going back in time, having just told us of that final victory, and now tells us how God is restraining things so that cannot happen at this point. Why would God be telling us that? Well, because already the original readers of this epistle, remember back in chapter 2 and 3, are already struggling with persecution. Already some of them are struggling with the fact that they cannot eat, they cannot buy, they cannot sell unless they bow their knee to Caesar. And in that, they need to understand that life is hard, but there's a principle here. It is not as bad as it's going to be, so remain faithful. And that the authorities that are leading, who are being led by the devil to oppose Christ, are even now being restrained. Put your hope and confidence in God. And we need that kind of encouragement, because we need to understand, as we look out, what do we see in the world? Nothing good anymore. One of the best things we could probably do is unplug our TVs and turn off our radios and stop going to news sites on your internet sites, because all you're going to do is get discouraged news that's going to make it look like all this bad stuff is about to happen. Some of it may actually happen. Things could get really bad. But what do? We become despairing. We need to be reminded that no matter how bad things get, God is sovereignly controlling things. A second reason why I believe in the chronology of the when question, when does this chapter 20 take place? Chapter 20 is taking place now. It's a present reality. And it is prior to chapter 19. And the destruction of the kings of the earth is for this. What would purpose would there be for if chapter 19 is true and all the kings of the earth and the mighty men are destroyed? Who's left to destroy after the 1,000-year reign in chapter 20? Let's go back and look again at chapter 19, verse 18 or verse 18, so come and eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Well, you know, that sounds oddly familiar language. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 16, you remember that the beast has come upon the earth. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming upon the earth. He had two horns like the lamb, and he spoke like as a dragon. And verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And then he has this fatal wound and it heals. And it says in verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to give a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. In that language, what we're given is the universal act of this beast. Everyone outside the church receives the mark of the beast. But notice the language. He causes the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves to be given the mark. Back in chapter 19, eat the flesh of the kings, the commanders, the flesh, the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sit on, all the flesh of the men, both free men and slaves, small and great. What you have in chapter 19 is this decisive, universal destruction of the enemies of God. If they have been destroyed, who's left in chapter 20 to destroy? And it's interesting, if you look at the premillennial commentators, they will do one of two things. One, they will ignore that problem, or they actually engage in something that looks very much like a good all-millennial or present millennialist. They end up going into recapitulation and say, well, this is really needs to be looked at back in chapter 19. Well, oddly, they adopt our pattern of interpreting the scriptures when they are caught this way. We have this interesting thing going on in chapter 20 where the devil is bound specifically so he cannot do something. And that is to deceive the nations, to prepare them for the final battle. Now, I want to try to do this. I hesitate to do this because it's might get complicated and doesn't really need to be. But we're given three visions of the church in this particular age. In chapter 11 and chapter 12 and in chapter 20, you have these three visions of the limitation of the devil against the church. So let me just keep it simple. In chapter 11, you remember that there are the two witnesses who were preaching. At the time, we told you, that's the church. And the church preaches, and the fire goes out, and no one is allowed to harm them until the very end. And then they come out against them, they kill them, they lay dead for 3 days, and then they come back and they ascend up into heaven. But the devil is not allowed to touch them for the duration of their ministry in terms of shutting them down. That has to do with the witness of the church. The witnesses of the mouth, as one writer put it, the fire proceeds from the witness of the mouth to consume anyone who presumes to assault them before the completion of their mission. Again, in chapter 12 that we already saw, the devil comes to try to devour the child. And God supernaturally puts rivers in front of him so he cannot. He protects her. He protects the mother in the wilderness and nourishes her. He cannot get her. He gets frustrated. He goes off to make war with the rest of the saints and those who keep the commandments. Now again in chapter 20, just like in chapter 12 where the Messiah's mother cannot be destroyed because of divine protection. In Revelation 20, the dragon is bound and is imprisoned so that for the 1,000 years are completed, his mouth cannot utter the lies that will lead the kings against the church. And as one writer put it, in these three windows on the stage of the conflict, the age in which we live, the faithful church is both suffering and spiritually safe, which began with the sacrifice and the exaltation of Jesus and the seed of the woman, to which we'll conclude just before his return. And so this Revelation 20 is, when is it? It's now. It's God defining, providentially protecting and preserving his church until the end by restraining the devil from persuading and deceiving the kings of the earth from doing more harm than they're presently doing. And they will not be able to do that until the very end. And then the devil will be allowed to deceive them. And as we saw in chapter 16, that they actually will get up and they will go and they will be led right into the valley of the place called Armageddon or Harmageddon. And what happens to them? They are destroyed. In chapter 19, they're led into the fray with Christ. They actually think they can fight him. The kings of the earth muster up and they are destroyed. And then chapter 20, that supernatural restraining of them, so that we know as the church that they cannot decisively destroy the church. They can hurt the church. They can martyr the church. They can persecute the church, but they cannot destroy the church until the very end. And then when the devil deceives them and he gets all the kings together, Christ comes and definitively destroys them. Revelation 19. So that's the when, the where. Where does all this take place? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it's taking place right now in heaven. The place of this millennial or 1,000 year is in heaven, not here on earth, not on the new earth. Notice it says that in verse 1, I saw an angel. Verse 4, he has another vision. Now he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This language of the thrones, I saw thrones, and judgment was given to them. Now remember, we said to you that the primary hermeneutical key for understanding the book of Revelation is not technology, but the Old Testament. And in Old Testament, we have very, very similar language. Just keep your finger there in Revelation and turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And so much of the book of Revelation is built around the book of Daniel, and specifically chapter 7 and chapter 10. But in chapter 7, we see that the verse 9 and 10, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white as snow, and his hair and his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with fires, and wheels were burning fire. And a lot of that language describing the Ancient of Days, where did we see that again? In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the glorified Christ, right? And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads of myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. All right, and then skipping down to verse 21, it says, I kept looking in the horn that was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The courts, He sees that the court set, the thrones are established, the Ancient of Days comes and sits upon them, thousands and thousands come to sit with him and to attend him, and what happens in this enthronement? The judgment of the nations that are waging war against the saints. What do we see happening in verse 4 of Revelation? They sat and judgment was given to them. In the language of Revelation 24 in the Greek text and the language of Daniel chapter 7 in the Greek Septuagint is almost verbatim. If you don't catch the connection, it's not because it's not there. They are the allusion is also, I believe, to Revelation 4, where we see the 12 thrones that are established with Christ, and so and then we have this list of people who some of them have been martyred and some of them have survived, but were not martyred, but they did not yield, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then my last piece of evidence to say that this is taking place in heaven is notice the idea this is the first resurrection, verse five, they'll come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. This is the first resurrection. This goes back to the kind of the time question. When does this first resurrection happen? It happens in this present age. This resurrection is not the physical bodily resurrection at the end of the age. This is the resurrection of that is tied to what's going on in this age. Why I say that is they came to life here, and it says this is the first resurrection. By first, this is used throughout this section of the book of Revelation. The word first is used to designate elements that belong to the present sin-cursed creation. For example, look it over in chapter 20, verse 11, I want to go to chapter 21. And I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In the first earth is in the first heaven is clearly referring to this present evil time. And you can several other occurrences of the word first appear in this passage, and they're always tied back to the present evil world. So this first resurrection is happening in this age. It's not the bodily resurrection. It's that the saints are given authority to reign over the nations, and with Christ, as he has been given full authority over all the heavens of the earth, he is presently reigning with them. Remember, even in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, why are the Corinthians chastised? Because of their destiny as those who rule over the nations and even the angels. So these thrones are in heaven. These thrones are in heaven because that's where we see it in Daniel 7. They're in heaven because that's where Christ presently reigns and rules. Even as we confess every Lord's Day, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come again, but he hasn't yet. But he is presently reigning and ruling with all authority. Psalm 2 is already being fulfilled. And those who are faithful and die in their faithfulness to Christ become part of his reigning and ruling over the nations until such a time that the beast is or the devil is released, and he deceives the nations to fight against the church, only to be destroyed. So when is this? It's now. It's not after the destruction in chapter 19. This is happening now. Right now, God is restraining the devil, keeping Revelation 19 from happening until its appointed hour. Where is this millennial thing taking place? In the heavenly realms, where the thrones of Christ are presently established. And so when our loved ones perish, where do they go? Hebrews 12 tells us where they go. The righteous souls of men made perfect go into the new Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. and they sit and they reign and rule with Christ in the divinely appointed rule that Christ has given to his church, anticipating the day of the second coming when all of the nations will be destroyed. So what do we take away from that? We take away from that a couple things. Number one, we take away from that that there's this, both this, it's not as bad as it could be, and even in the badness of it is, that's the word of badness, that God is restraining that evil. And so the suffering of this age is real suffering. There is real martyrdom. There's real death. But I know that it's not uncontrolled. I know that there's one who's holding it back, and he will. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the restrainer who's holding back and the evil. And so the suffering is real, but I'm always given the hope it's not as bad as it could be. Because we really do live in a, as Paul says in Galatians 1, a present evil age. Doesn't matter what country you're in. Doesn't matter what kind of government you're under. Doesn't matter what, who's in charge of the government. We live in a present evil age. And it's not as evil as it could be, because God is restraining, but it's a real evil. At the beginning book, we are told Christ is coming quickly, and this time is but for a very short season. Not only in our own lives, that we only live to be 70 to 80 years of age, but even this whole age will pass like the twinkling of an eye. And yet, it seems long, doesn't it? When will Christ come? It's been 2,000 years. And so we get both. It's not as bad as it could be, but there's real evil. It's going to happen quickly, and yet it seems to drag on. And this is given to us in language that is meant to give the original readers and us the encouragement to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. When does the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20 happen? Right now. Right now, God is restraining. And he's not permitting the devil to allow the government to come against the church in all of its power and authority, for which we all be thankful. Where are these thrones? They're heavenly thrones. Our loved ones who've gone to be with Christ are reigning with him, because our wonderful Savior is reigning and ruling. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. I think I read that. Of course I did, in the Great Commission. Amen. And so, as all prophecy is given to us, that we might be encouraged, as I've already quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, that we would remain steadfast and immovable and abound in the work of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, we live in a present evil age, and Lord, it's difficult to know how to advance or where to go. And we turn to our left, we turn to the right, and we see evil and immorality and graft and corrupt governments and people who stand against and mock Christ and belittle the church and imprison the church and persecute the church. And yet, Lord, you have in your providence called us to be part of this age for your glory, for our sanctification, and for us to be busy about doing the things that you have for us to do to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. Give us the courage to be giving our lives and the life of this church to the gospeling of the entire world as you give us opportunity. In Christ we pray. Amen.